Well, good morning. Here we are in the month of June already. And good morning, Gwen.
Good morning, Don.
I just saw you pop in. Great. Yeah. So lots of things happening, as Horace mentioned, for Keith. And but there's just a lot, and I want to talk more about some of the things going on at the end. But, you know, this morning I want us to just continue looking a little bit at this idea of we've led up to Pentecost and now we're post-Pentecost, but I don't want it to fade yet into the distance because it's so central to our lives right now in June of 2020. And so I want us to look at this, and then we'll move to just wrap up with a couple of extra things that are going on at this point that has everybody's attention. So I'm referring to, we were talking at Easter that we are, because of Easter kids, because of Jesus' resurrection and the life and the hope that has given us. But that's only a part of the story, obviously. Now there's also the fact that we are, because of Pentecost kids, the Holy Spirit's arrival has changed everything for believers in Jesus. And we often pass over it quickly, and, you know, we sometimes forget about Easter as soon as the bunnies have been eaten. And we sometimes forget about Pentecost as soon as we put all the red away. And I think we do ourselves a disservice when we do that. So I want to just look at this idea of being because of Pentecost kids. So here's my Sunday morning blurb that you've probably printed it or seen at least. And I'm just saying, even hyperbole, that witty literary device that deliberately exaggerates for effect, is left wanting when it comes to talking about the change that took place inside Jesus' disciple friends. And as only God could orchestrate, they were each the same person as before, while totally new at the same time. The Apostle Paul attempted to clarify this by saying, "The old is gone, the new has come," and that in Christ, all are a new creation, from 2 Corinthians 5:17. But a dilemma always arises when employing human speak to describe God and Trinity and eternity and kingdom, and in this case, all things Holy Spirit. So, as clumsy is, we forge ahead, making stabs at understanding the impact of God disrupting us, making us live as because of Easter kids, because of Pentecost kids. We talked last week about the Holy Spirit disrupting the disciples, moving in and upending things and turning things over and changing so much. And so I think, you know, we need to kind of look at that again from this sense of being after Pentecost. What about our lives 2,000 years later? Does God disrupt our lives? And so I want us to look at some passages this morning. And it is, to my chagrin, the perfectionist in me really does not like seeing typos. But my first scripture reference says 1 Corinthians 1, but it should be 2 Corinthians 1. So I beg your forgiveness that I really messed up on that one. And maybe it doesn't bother you as much as it bothers me. But I really don't like doing that. So the first one here in 2 Corinthians, this is Paul writing to the church at Corinth. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 1, 20 through 22. He says, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And so here, you know, the number one, the blank on this one is the Pentecost Spirit on the loose. He's on the loose. And I think what I really want us to be able to emphasize here this morning is, here's where the disruption happens. And the massive change from the Old Testament to the New when Jesus came. In the Old Testament, you'll remember the psalmist saying, imploring Jesus, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Because in the Old Testament, the way things operated is the Holy Spirit would come and land on people to anoint them for a specific time, but then the Holy Spirit would lift and leave. And so they would always be asking for God to not take his Holy Spirit away from him. And you remember when King Saul disrupted everything and consulted the witch, and God's Spirit left him. And so this was a common experience in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, this new covenant that's been made, when Jesus came and broke in, the kingdom broke in. And so what we have, the glorious thing that's happened to us, is the Holy Spirit has come into all believers. We believe he's the indwelling Holy Spirit. He can't, he wants to, but he won't leave us. He's been given to us. He indwells us on a permanent level to do all the things that Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do when he came, that you remember from the Gospel of John. And if you can't remember that, join us for kinship, because we're going through the Gospel of John right now, and we'll get to that eventually. But the Holy Spirit is, since Pentecost, since that initial arrival at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is on the loose, and his being loosed in our midst disrupts what we are planning, and he's always showing us that we've been included in something. As I mentioned yesterday in my note, if you read that, my big, long, lengthy notes, but we've been caught up in a story not of our making. You know, it's kind of like in the Lord of the Rings and all of those stories, and they ask, I wonder what kind of tale we've been caught up into. And, you know, so this is what God has done to us. And he sets his Holy Spirit in us, because in order to live this life, we need the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we're just flailing around in the darkness, not knowing how to do all the things that are required of us and how do we live this life. And so the Holy Spirit is on the loose. He's been given to us. He's a deposit, Paul says, guaranteeing what is yet to come. So the future of the church, of each of us as believers, is going to be empowered by this amazing gift that's been given to us by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That's why I'm referring to him today as the Pentecost Spirit. He's the Holy Spirit, obviously. But, you know, I want to emphasize the fact that he's the Pentecost Spirit. He's the one who was set loose in our lives at that Pentecost. And he has been on the loose ever since, living in us, quickening us, stirring us. And if we were to unmute at this point, we probably have many, many stories we could tell of times when we don't know why, but all of a sudden some idea popped in, some idea to contact someone, an idea to, we wake up in the middle of the night and we recognize there's something going on and God is prompting us. The Holy Spirit, actually, the Pentecost Spirit is prompting us to pray for someone. On April 19th, while I was on the phone, as I've told you, and sitting in this, in our front room where I am now, we have a large picture window, and I was prompted to get up and look out the window, and that's when I saw our neighbor across the street on the ground, not moving. And I believe that was the Holy Spirit. Prompting didn't feel weird, didn't feel strong. It just felt like I just wanted to get up and move around because I was on a cell phone, not tethered to a cord. And I often walk around as I'm talking. And so the Holy Spirit is constantly listening to the Father and communicating. He's on the loose. He's always working. Now, because he doesn't leave us, Paul exhorts us elsewhere in one of his letters to not grieve the Holy Spirit. So he's always in there. He's always wanting to communicate. But sometimes, maybe none of you do, but your pastor sometimes has his own idea what he wants to do, and he doesn't really want to hear what's being said to him by the Spirit because he really wants to just do his own thing. He usually ends up with his nose in the dirt when he does that. But the Holy Spirit is always communicating. He's been loosed in us, and he's, you know, just like I mentioned in one of my notes, when Lucy in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe asks about Aslan, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, safe? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. So the Holy Spirit is not safe because we never know where he's going to direct us. But he is good because he always does what the Father is doing. So as Paul talks about this deposit of the Holy Spirit, the King James refers to him as the earnest, the down payment, the guarantee. And so we know that we have him. He's always there. We are never left defenseless, like we don't know what to do, we don't know what to say, because the Holy Spirit is constantly communicating to us. Okay, then I want us to look at this amazing story in Acts 9. And, you know, we often look at this story in Acts 9, and we talk about it. In my Bible, it says Saul's conversion, you know, the famous Damascus Road thing. And we focus on Saul, who becomes Paul. But I want to read this passage. I want to read these 22 verses of Acts 9, focusing on what is the Holy Spirit doing? Where is the Holy Spirit in this story? What is this Holy Spirit that's now on the loose? What is he about in this story? So not so much about Saul, but let's be looking at, in between the lines, let's see what the Holy Spirit is doing in this story, because I think this is really astonishing what's happened. So be watching for the Holy Spirit. So Acts 9, verses 1 through 22, long passage, but I think it's worth reading. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that's what they referred to Jesus' followers as, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up, was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. You can read the rest later. This story is fascinating from the aspect of what the Pentecost Spirit was about here. And so, the things, and it, this could drive you crazy, the things that Luke does not record for us here, and maybe because he really didn't know and he didn't get a chance to really ask. But this voice from heaven and was there to get Saul's attention. But then in verse 7, I've skipped over this part many, many times. The men traveling with Saul. This was Saul's posse. This was the guys who were going to help Saul arrest and maybe kill and make sure that all the followers of the way in Damascus got dragged back to Jerusalem and probably put through mock trials and be dispensed of. But there were men traveling with Saul. Can you imagine? They stood there speechless. You know, I think here is God's holy sense of humor. These men, they saw the light. They heard sound coming out of the sky. They watched Saul fall to the ground. And they're just standing there going, what? What just happened? They were speechless. They didn't know what was going on. All of it, you know, they were just moving full steam ahead. I don't know how many, there were probably a few dozen people with them. They had a lot of work they were going to do in Damascus at rounding up all these people and however they were going to carry that out. But it was a big group of people traveling with Saul. And all of a sudden, they get stopped by this bright light flashing from heaven and a voice, and Saul falls to the ground. And so when they finally get him to lift it to his feet, they realize he can't see. And they have to lead their fearless, fiery, passionate leader into Jerusalem, into Damascus. And we don't know how it went after that. We don't know how they found the house of Judas. Judas on Straight Street. We don't know how they found that. They don't know how they convinced him to let Saul stay there. Now, maybe he was a member of the synagogue or, you know, probably one of the rulers who was looking forward to Saul. And maybe that was the place he was always planning to stay while he was doing his dirty business in Damascus. We don't know that. Nobody really says that. It's just that God's direction to Ananias is to Judas on Straight Street. So the Holy Spirit is really enjoying this time. And then in verse 9, for 3 days, Saul was blind and fasting. A total fast, no eating, no drinking. It's maybe just interesting that it corresponds a little bit to Jesus' 3 days in the tomb and in the darkness. But during those 3 days, here's the part that makes me crazy. What was going on in Saul? What was happening? What was God's program for Saul as he was there in this home, blind and fasting, not doing anything according to what he had been starting out to do, but he was in the dark, literally, and separated from everyone during 3 days. Those were not empty 3 days. Those were massively important days of teaching. And I think the Holy Spirit was absolutely cramming Saul's soul full of corrective information. We don't know what it was. It would have been great to then, you know, a fly on the wall in those days to hear the things that were being communicated, because we move on. And then here's this other thing. Here's Ananias, a follower of the way, a follower of Jesus, who's fully aware the rumor mill is going. Everybody knows that this Saul is coming with his band to do harm, to wreak havoc, to arrest everyone who follows the way. And the Lord comes to Ananias. Now, Ananias has the Pentecost spirit. He's aware, he's been electrified by this spirit, and he's a part of those who've been filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's aware. So when God comes to him and speaks, the Holy Spirit communicates to him quickly, you better pay attention to this, Ananias, because this is what's going on here. So God gives Ananias the worst instructions he could possibly imagine. I want you to go, and let's just suppose, since Luke avoided telling us, but let's suppose that this Judas, who lived on Straight Street, was, you know, one of the Pharisees in Damascus. Not exactly a friend of Ananias at this point. I mean, I think they were partially probably hiding from the Jews because they were not popular. So God says, I want you to go to one of the Pharisees, one of the rulers of Judaism in the city of Damascus where you live. And I want you to knock on his door, and I want you to ask for Saul, because I have a special mission for you. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'd been Ananias, it would have taken a sovereign move of God to get me to say, yes, I will go into the jaws of my enemy. This place, I never want to identify myself as a follower of the way to that guy. And I certainly don't want anything to do, and certainly don't want to be in the same room as this Saul of Tarsus, who's out to have me arrested and probably killed. But then when he tries to weasel his way out of it and says, I've heard so many bad things about this guy, and I know what he's here to do, and he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. That's verse 14. And the Lord rebukes him again and says, no, that's what you've heard, but this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles. Now, right there again, you know, Saul was God's chosen instrument primarily to carry the message of the gospel before the Gentiles, the non-Jews, these dogs, and to their kings, the kings of the Gentiles, as well as before the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now, why would God be calling anyone to suffer for his name? Surely life as a Christian is supposed to be the rose garden, and everything is supposed to go sweetly for us, correct? Well, apparently not the way God sees it. Immediately in verse 17, look what the way Luke records this. He just says, Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Now, let's pause for a second. God has just said, here's the real deal here, Ananias. I'm choosing you to go to my chosen instrument. And the next thing we record is no more argument from Ananias. My guess is, I think accurate guess is the Holy Spirit is all over Ananias. He's confirming to Ananias that this is his job. This is what God wants him to do. And he is now strengthened. He has put fear aside. And he is able to make the trek from his house to the house on Straight Street and do as God has told him to do. And how he managed to have the strength to go up and knock on the door and ask for Saul is a work of the Holy Spirit. That humanly, he just would not have done that. There's no way. And so then he places his hands on Saul. And then the first thing out of his mouth is, "Brother Saul, seriously? You're going to call Saul of Tarsus your brother?" Again, I don't know about you. It would take a sovereign act of God for me to be Ananias and looking at Saul and call him brother. It's a tough call, but he does it. And he does what God has told him to do. He lays hands on him, and he's instructed to tell him, and it's even been revealed to Ananias that God disrupted Saul on the road to Damascus, and then he's to put his hands on him so that Saul could see again, as well as be filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, inviting Saul to be filled with the Holy Spirit as Ananias was filled with the Holy Spirit, to be willing to share this incredible, powerful joy, this gift from the hand of the Father with this man called Saul, the Holy Spirit was manifesting big time. And so immediately then Ananias sees that scales fall from Saul's eyes. He gets up. He wants to be baptized. Can you imagine? Saul of Tarsus wants to be baptized by followers of the way. And again, you know, just a little insert right here. I have no idea where all the men who came with Saul from Jerusalem are at this point. Nobody ever hears from them again. But I'm sure they're still in this major quandary of, we have no idea what's going on. I don't know whether there was a simultaneous work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, or whether when they realized what was going on with Saul, they fled to Jerusalem and reported back that Saul was now a traitor. I don't know. Nothing is told of us. But wouldn't it be interesting to find that out? So Saul now gets up, baptized, eats food, regains his strength, and then this verse here, at the end of verse 19, he spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, and at once he begins to preach in their synagogues. Now, I don't know how he managed to get into the synagogue, whether he didn't announce the transformation, and that he just went in under the guise of being Saul from Tarsus, who came to arrest the followers of the way. But he's preaching in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God, and all those who have heard him were astonished and said, "Isn't he the one who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And yet he's come here to take these captives." And so then eventually the Jews figure out that he has truly become a traitor to Judaism, and so then they start looking to kill him. So the first thing that happens to Saul after he is filled with the Holy Spirit, he begins to suffer for this name, and now all of a sudden his former allies want to kill him. The Holy Spirit was so busy in here. Who knows what it took for the disciples in Damascus to accept that this Saul was now on their side, now saw that God, Jesus was the Son of God. There was enormous activity of the Holy Spirit, working in probably hundreds and hundreds of lives there in the city of Damascus of those who had become followers of the way. And I don't know whether any of the members of the synagogue, the Jews, accepted Jesus. My guess is there was a lot of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives as well. Maddeningly, Luke does not bother recording if there were members of the Sanhedrin or the synagogue who converted to faith in Jesus. But my guess is there had to be some. There had to be some who were convinced in their astonishment, and they finally had their eyes opened as well. So the Pentecost Spirit here in Acts 9, I'm calling this the Pentecost Spirit on the job. He's doing what he was called to do. This was what Jesus said he was going to do, convict and move people to understand and see and to teach and to correct. He was going to do all of those things. And so I'm sure in Acts 9, throughout this story, the Holy Spirit was on the job doing what God sent him to do. And I think he was having a blast, actually. The third section here is in Galatians 5, these two verses we always think about when we talk about the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And this, now, this is still this same Paul who is writing to the church in Galatia, in the region of Galatia. And in our chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, he says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law." And I just refer to this as number three, the Pentecost Spirit on the give. Not on the take, but on the give. His role here was to keep giving and giving and giving. And so one of the things, one of the aspects of being on the give of this Holy Spirit, this Pentecost Spirit, is giving of the fruit that he's come, the multiplied impact of his presence. So because we are, because of Pentecost kids, this deposit, this guarantee of everything that is ours and is to come, part of what is manifest are the characteristics of this Spirit who's been given to us. His characteristics, Paul is referring to here as the fruit. And I mentioned in my note yesterday, if you had a chance to read that, that the disciples just felt like an entire springtime orchard has been planted inside of them. And all the blooms were blossoming at the same time, the blossoms and giving their aroma and their beauty, as if you've ever been in an orchard at springtime when everything is in blossom, or if you've been up in DC during Cherry Blossom Festival, it's breathtaking. Or locally, if you've been on Cannon Boulevard when all the Japanese cherry trees are in blossom, that over 100 trees all blossoming at the same time. A lot of us refer to them as just the cannon trees because they're so gorgeous. And sometimes we just take a drive by just to see them. But he's on the give. So everything that is true of God is also true of the Holy Spirit, because he is God. He's a member of the Trinity. And he is always on the give. And so inside of us, here is the Spirit, however active we perceive him to be at any given moment, he wants to manifest through our lives of submitted obedience. He wants to manifest as this multiplied fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When we live being because of Pentecost kids, when we manifest and live out loud anything that is the opposite of any of that fruit of the Spirit, as Paul refers to it, it's because we're ignoring what the Holy Spirit is saying. because he's 24/7 present, 24/7 on the job, 24/7 on the give. He wants to manifest in our lives. Now, the struggle is we have a hard time sometimes, maybe not all the time, but maybe a lot of the time, unfortunately, still being listening. We're not always on the listen. You know, sometimes we're on the go and we're on the not listening mode. And he wants to break in. He wants to pay attention. But we're just, you know, if we get frustrated, the minute we recognize we're frustrated, we should be able to slow down long enough to say, but what is the Holy Spirit saying to me? Because God, also Holy Spirit, obviously, does not know frustration. God is accomplishing his purposes. He's always on the give. He's always at work. Anytime we experience the negativity, the darkness, the anger, the frustration, we can always ask, but God, what are you doing? What are you saying? Because that's not what he's leading us to. Now, we're not going to be doing this perfectly, probably this side of heaven, but we do have an advocate with the Father, and we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit, this Pentecost Spirit, who wants us to know that he is love, joy, peace, all those things. And then when Paul tells the Galatian churches that against these things, there is no law. No law anywhere is against manifesting those things. As a matter of fact, they cover over a multitude of sins as we practice them. And so on us to listen to the Holy Spirit, to be willing to submit to the Holy Spirit. It might require biting our tongue. It might require counting to 10. It might require going radio silent until we hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. And then, of course, when that fails and we really totally mess up, you know, we have an advocate with the Father who encourages us. If we confess our sins, John says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and give us another opportunity. So the Holy Spirit is not only on the loose, on the job, and on the give. The last point I want us to look at here this morning as we wrap up is the Pentecost Spirit on the increase. And this is so amazing. And so these are very familiar verses in Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. But I do want to read these again. In the aspect of the Pentecost Spirit on the increase, Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, Paul again to the church in Ephesus, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, including ours, forever and ever. Amen. Here is Paul in one of his most eloquent, spirit-filled, spirit-energized, spirit-dynamic times, and using all these superlatives and all these uber definitions of how amazing this is that we walk and live and have our being with this Holy Spirit that is always on the loose and always on the job and always on the give and always on the increase. And so these verses ring with supernatural abundance over and over and over again. And this is our experience. This is what we live in. This is the era that we live in. The Holy Spirit is on the increase. So how we knew him at the beginning when we first encountered God's love. We barely, you know, as one author says, we were barely in the kingdom. We were just kind of like in the doorway, looking in awe at what was made available to us. And as we've traveled, for some of us maybe decades, knowing Jesus and knowing the Holy Spirit, we're still discovering that he's on the increase. He keeps going and he keeps going and he keeps going. And we keep discovering better and better and better things about him. And I'm always so amazed at how God uses and who God uses in the accomplishing of his purposes and what circumstances he uses to cause us to turn back and pay better attention to what the Holy Spirit is doing. And one of these things, as we close up today, one of the things I really want us to focus in on is what is going on in our country right now, the unrest, the anger, the uprising that has been going on, which is such a call. You know, somebody I know keeps saying, God gets mileage out of everything. And so out of the worst circumstances, and the world has seen some horrible circumstances in its history, in every circumstance, as ugly as it could possibly manage, we are hopeless and we don't know what God's ever going to do with this. And maybe we've lived some of our own personal experiences where we thought there was no way out of this mess. And, you know, so we often talk about God makes a way where there is no way. I think God is in the process in our day of making a way where there is no way up until now. And a huge portion of our country and of the church is crying out to be heard. And as I mentioned in a note this morning, they must be heard. And I think there's an activity of the Holy Spirit to cause us to wake up, to pay attention, and to respond in every way that the Holy Spirit, who is in us, on the loose, on the job, on the give, and on the increase. And so this is a day, this 7th of June, 2020, this is a day and a season for us to be awake, to pay attention, and to listen to what is the Holy Spirit saying to us? Because this is not all disaster. This is an opportunity in the midst of disaster as God leads us by his Spirit into a fuller expression of what Jesus asked us to do, that we would be one so that the world would know that we are Jesus' disciples. We've done not such a great job up until now. The glorious thing of being filled with the Spirit is that we do not need just to focus on the past. We can also believe that he is Alpha, God who is Alpha and Omega. And so he's not just the beginning, he's the end. And when it feels like the end has come, he's still the Omega God. He's still in charge. He's still leading us forward. There is still a way. It will require great humility on a part of the church, and it will require great grace on another part of the church for this to happen. But I believe as the Holy Spirit is busy in this day, bringing about change, giving us another opportunity, which we don't deserve, but we don't get what we deserve. We get what we don't deserve. And so as he pours grace out again in the midst of this terrible season, I believe there's unity possible. I believe there's a transformation in the church, and we have an opportunity again to remove the centuries-old blot that's been on our history and to see something new. So a combination of great humility on one side and great grace on the other, and there's unity that is possible. A couple of things that I know are happening locally. Today here in Williamsburg at 2:00, there's a gathering. It's a rally sponsored by the Tri-County Pastors Council. And they're joining together to ratify an agreement with the police department that was done in 2017 here in the Williamsburg, James City County area to work together. And to this covenant that's been made then, and they're using this opportunity to reaffirm the commitment of the police department and the African American community to continue to work together. And so Sue and I are planning to be a part of that rally, which we think are going to be several hundred people, and that's going to be wonderful. In Norfolk this afternoon at 3:00, there is a gathering at City Hall signed by 140 churches in the Norfolk area or the South Side area. They're anticipating between 5,000 and 8,000 people coming as a church, again, in a spirit of humility and lament for the past and hope for the future, gathering together. And then there's going to be a short march from City Hall to Town Point Park, and there will be speakers there. And we were thinking, what we're hearing is that they anticipate this is going to be a historic event that is really going to pull people together and say, thus far and no further, let's create a new rhetoric. Let's create a new movement forward towards unity. And so there are plenty of other things going on, but those are the two that we're aware of. This is a really hard season for many people, a very uncomfortable season for many people. But I also believe it's an opportunity for us as the church to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying, the spirit of unity and love and grace and humility and every other God-given quality for this indwelling spirit, for us to be a part of the solution. We can be a part of the solution by our attitudes and by our actions. So that's my encouragement for this morning on that level. And we're going to pray. And then, but the other note that I sent this morning, the other extra with the notes, if you've seen those this morning, it's just what I'd like us to be able to do moving forward on these notes of encouragement. And, you know, you've all been super gracious, as I mentioned, to allow me to buttonhole you with notes of encouragement. But now what I'd like us to do moving forward is to tell our Finding God's Love for Me story. And so what I'd like everyone to do is just kind of ask the Lord, what is my Finding God's Love for Me story? And how can I put it into words? But, you know, get busy and then get those written up, however it may sound. There's no one way that this is going to sound right, and you can't mess it up. It's your story, so that's great. And then once you get it written, send along, email it to Sue, and as I mentioned, we'll get it out in our Tuesday and Thursday updates as in the order that we receive them. I know we've got a lot of really good stuff, and it's always good to remind ourselves of how God grabbed hold of us, snagged us, I said in my note this morning, how he got a hold of us and how he turned our lives upside down, how he disrupted our old life, turned it upside down or upside right maybe, and moved us forward. So I really am looking forward to hearing what we're all going to be able to write. We all have something to say, and there's no such thing as a wrong story. So get busy. We don't worry about typos. Don't worry about grammar. We just want the story out there. We want to hear everyone's hearts. And I think that's going to be a huge encouragement. So let us pray for us this morning. And we turn it over to Horace as he prays for the things that have been on our notes. So Holy Spirit, Pentecost Spirit, we are so grateful to be because of Pentecost kids. when we recognize that you're on the loose and on the job and on the give and on the increase, it's really hard for us to see this as a bad day, because every day is new and we only have each day given to us. So we invite you, however is needed, to interrupt us, to disrupt our lives with your goodness, with your power, with your direction, with the next phase, the next chapter, the next moving, and the next equipping that you have for us as we move into this, what can be a beautiful season of promise, of first fruits of the church. We ask you to use us, to equip us, to prepare us for our role, whatever it is, to come in with lament, to come with repentance, to come with asking for forgiveness, to move together as one, to lift your name up and to erase the shame that we've brought on your name all these years, so that you could rise glorious in our midst and we could stand tall, not embarrassed to be followers of the way, knowing that you're leading us forward. You are always gracious. And we believe there is a special time, a special releasing of your spirit happening in our day. Grant that we might hear what you're saying and that we might be stirred to action because of what we hear you saying. Could we be like Ananias in the midst of everything that was difficult, that he was obedient because he heard your voice calling him? Thank you for the work that you're about in us. Thank you for stirring. Thank you for making us uncomfortable if that's what we're needing in this moment. But thank you for encouraging our hearts to continue moving forward, even when we're a little bit uncertain and uncomfortable. Thank you for reassuring us it will be okay. So we bless you for this day that you've given us. Thank you for making us, because of Pentecost Kids. To your name be glory. Amen. Mm-hmm.